Let's listen to God's word. Esther chapter 2 and verse 1. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edict were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa, the citadel, in custody of Haggai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Haggai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with her cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace, and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter, to go in to the king, she asked for nothing except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women, and she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not made known her kindred or her people, as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, 2 of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, and he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Well, let's pray and ask God to help us now. Father, thank you indeed for your word. Lord, thank you for this historical account of what happened all those many years ago. And we pray, Lord, that as we look at it, that you'll give us understanding of what it meant then and what we can learn from it for ourselves today, please. We believe your word to be living, to be sharper than any double-edged sword. We believe it to be relevant for every age of humanity. And so, Lord, bless us tonight. Teach us and instruct us this evening, and help us to learn from chapter 2 of Esther. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, last week, we looked through the keyhole at the extravagance happening in the house of King Ahasuerus. We looked at the six-month-long celebration of Persian culture, followed by a further week of what was primarily a festival of wine, really, a wine-drinking festival. I mentioned last week, historians tell us that Ahasuerus had just conquered Egypt and was motivating his kingdom, his military, getting them ready, sort of pepping them up to take on Greece. Well, between chapters 1 and 2 of Esther, the invasion of Greece has happened and failed. You read about that in the book of Histories, where Herodotus, the 5th century Greek historian, tells us the whole story of what happened there in that fight. He describes the army was indeed greater than any other in recorded history. There was not a nation in Asia that the king didn't take with him against Greece. Save for the great rivers, there was not a stream his army drank from that wasn't drunk dry. So this great king, a young king, remember, only about 30 years old or so, a great king ruling over 127 provinces of the world, has failed in war and in marriage. 4 years or so have passed, we're told, since that awful day when Ahasuerus had drunk too much wine, had fallen out with his beautiful wife Vashti. In his drunkenness, in his bad temper, he had been advised by his 7 princes, chapter 1, verse 14, to pass a new law, a law stating that as punishment for Vashti, she wasn't ever to see him again. Verse 19 of chapter 1 says, "And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she." It seemed a good idea at the time to the king, but now that he's home again from war, you get the impression from verse 1 of chapter 2, the impression of regret. Regret. Some say Vashti was banished from the kingdom. Some say she was executed. But now the time has passed. The king is missing her, I think. And of course, this is another theme to the book, that if Vashti was still alive, we don't know, but if she was, then the king can't just change his mind and bring her back. Why? Well, because laws that were passed in Persia and Media, chapter 1, verse 19, they could never be repealed. They could never be cancelled, not even by the king himself. So he's missing her now, and I think he's regretting what has happened to her. Regret. Do you regret anything? Regret is one of those awful human emotions that we can experience in this life, the awful sadness we feel when we we look back at something we did or something we said, or maybe it was something we should have said or done but didn't. But time has now moved on, and often all we can do is reflect on it and regret it. I don't know what you think about regret. If you do an internet search on the phrase regret, you get a whole long list of quotes by people who are often encouraging us not to regret. Especially from people in the entertainment business. One actress said this, "I never regret anything, because every little detail of your life is what made you into who you are in the end." Which kind of makes sense, unless you're really horrible, of course, you know, in the end. Marlon Brando said this, "I think to regret is useless in life, belongs to the past." The vast, like 99%, I didn't read all of them because there were thousands of them, but from my scanning of them, 99% of them strongly discouraged regret. David Beckham, I thought, was halfway towards speaking wisdom. "I don't regret anything," he says, "but that doesn't mean I don't look back and think, what was I thinking?" When we look back and we remember things we said or we done that causes us regret, what should we do? What should Christians do? Well, we should always bring those regrets to Calvary. Bring them to the cross. Bring them under the blood of Jesus Christ. And again, thank the Lord for his blood, that his blood still covers over all our past sins, still covers over all the madness of our past, the foolishness of our past, the stupidity of our past. But as we look back and think about how we thought then, how we behaved then, regret can then make us determine not to think and behave like that again. There is truth in that we should learn from our past, because then that can shape our future. We can go forward then. We think of what Paul writes in Philippians 3, how he forgot the past and looked forward and pressed on to what lay ahead. There's a real sense of that for every one of us. As we look back, we learn from it. But we press forward now, going forward to what God has promised us in the end. Ahasuerus has the opportunity here in this moment of regret to now change as he goes forward, to now behave differently with the rest of his life, differently to how he had behaved in his past. But sadly, here we find him being just as self-centered, just as decadent as ever. His attendants suggest he does what Memucan had said 4 years earlier, that Vashti's crown be given to someone else, someone better than her. Now, normally, a Persian king's bride would have been chosen from one of the seven families of nobility. They may well have been those seven princes listed back in chapter 1. In fact, some say that Ahasuerus was so regretful he had those seven princes executed. Possibly that's why he has no one to choose from their families, because they've all been executed. Possibly. That's what they would normally have done, apparently, in that day. But here, what these attendants suggest, well, this very much appeals to the king's appetite. There's to be a rounding up, a rustling, so to speak. They're going to bring together all the attractive young virgins throughout the king's empire, and all of them would be brought to the royal harem in Susa, and after 12 months, the king will choose the lucky girl, and she will be his new wife. So imagine the king's enthusiasm for this. Remember, he collects seemingly women, all the most beautiful girls in his empire would turn his house into something like Hugh Hefner's Playboy Mansion. His home would become a harem, literally meaning house of women. So it sounds like a big beauty pageant of a sort, but it's much more than that. Every year, the Miss World Beauty Pageant is viewed in more than 200 countries. Their motto is beauty with a purpose. Apparently, the winner is selected based on her beauty, on her intelligence, and on her personality. When these women come before Ahasuerus, well, to be blunt, the winner of his pageant will be chosen because of her beauty, but also because of how she will perform in his bed. First, there will be 12 months of beauty treatment. Now, some suggest that it's such a long process because they wanted to make sure that none of the girls who arrived were actually pregnant when they arrived. So, you know, 12 months will sort that out. But in my mind, I picture these women walking around in long white bathrobes, and a number are led out on sun loungers with that. It's always gray, isn't it? The mud on their faces, with a slice of cucumber over each of their eyes, and someone is at each hand manicuring and painting their nails, and for 12 months. Anybody fancy that? 12 months of that. Apparently, since Persia was, of course, a land famous for perfumes, the treatment that these women received would have involved fumigation, treated with perfumes for hygienic reasons, for therapeutic reasons. Various pastes would have been applied to their skin to lighten the color of their skin, to remove any spots or blemishes that she may have had. We're told to in verse 9 that Esther's given special food to eat. So along with her beauty treatments, it sounds very much like a health farm. She's getting good food as well as treatment, as it were, on her outside of her skin. It sounds wonderful. For some, I'm sure it sounds wonderful to be pampered like that for 1 year, to have to do nothing but just lie there and be pampered. But actually, really, for the vast majority of these girls, this treatment is preparing them for burial. Why do I say that? Well, because of what would likely happen to them. After the 12 months of treatment, each girl, and well, how many girls were there? Well, there were 127 provinces, so there's at least 127 girls. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says there were over 400 girls. There's a lot of women there, though. After the 12 months of treatment, each of them would be brought to the king's bedroom, and after what would have been basically a one-night stand, she would be taken to another part of his harem where the king kept his growing collection of women. Look too at the way the language changes overnight for the woman. Look at verse 14. In the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. So she arrives at the harem. She goes into the king's chamber, verse 13, as a young woman, as a girl, as a virgin. And she comes out the next morning, as one of his concubines. And she would spend the rest of her life shut off from society, possibly forgotten about. Like one of those toys you find at the bottom of a toy basket, you know? Oh, I forgot I had that. Just forgotten, unloved, unwanted. So this is a kind of life which was culturally acceptable to these Persians, and yet for us who read the whole of Scripture, we instinctively know this is morally awful before God. And yet, even the heart of this filthy pagan king is still in the hand of the Lord. Even this. Even the personal attendants who suggested a tomb in the first place, even them, they and their immoral idea is somehow part of God's plans. I guess if we were being honest with ourselves, sometimes when we look at the amount of immorality going on in the world around us, when we consider the sexual exploitation of women and children, and we think of the scale of the pornography business, the amount of corruption, the amount of injustice, if we're honest about it, we might ask ourselves the question, is God really sovereign? Is he really in control of everything, literally everything? Is God allowing all of this to happen? And so he always acts in response to what he has allowed us to do in our depravity. So we lead and he follows and makes something up from it that turns out to be good. Is that how God operates? He follows behind us as we determine what path we're going to take because he has allowed it. Or is it that since he is sovereign over all, is he somehow behind it? Our language can be very emotive, how we put it. We feel more comfortable saying, for example, that for some unknown reason, but God allowed the man to kill the woman, rather than us saying that for some unknown reason, but God intended that the man should kill the woman. Language is very emotive. How we put it is very emotive. To be sure, as James clearly tells us, he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. And he himself, James says, tempts no one. In other words, no one can ever blame God for the wrong they've done. That's what Paul's argument is in Romans. No one can ever blame God that it's your fault because ultimately you wanted this to happen. And yet if God is sovereign, and he is sovereign, then even all our sin is somehow included in God's plan. We think of Acts chapter 4 we read earlier and how what happened to the Lord Jesus didn't just happen because that's what Herod and Pontius Pilate fancied doing. And so God said, I'm going to allow that to happen and somehow use that in order to bring about salvation. No, what they did, the sin they did, was what God intended to happen. Or think of what Paul describes of Pharaoh in Romans chapter 9 and how the way Pharaoh treated God's people in Egypt and how it said that God hardened Pharaoh's heart in order that he would treat his people hard. It's disturbing, I think, is this. It's humbling, and I, for one, don't like thinking about it. But this is part of the big picture behind this book of Esther. A main character, this king of a world superpower as it was then, a king whose sinful heart means that daughters and families throughout the whole of his kingdom are separated and they suffer for it, and yet this man's selfish, sinful appetite means that this is what the unseen God uses to position Esther to become queen and to save God's people from a man who we haven't even heard of yet. We know the end of the story because we've read our Bibles all the way through last year, didn't we? We know there's a Haman coming up in chapter 3. Next chapter, in fact, he's coming. And yet God has his person in place before that man turns up on the stage, using the sinfulness of the king's heart and his decadent appetite. It's strange. And yet this is God. This is mysterious. But it's God. It's beyond us. Because it is of God. Well, we finally get to meet two more main characters in this book. Verse 5, Mordecai, a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, and his cousin Esther. Why are they there? Well, we're told that Mordecai was taken away from Jerusalem, along with others, taken into exile. And since Esther's parents have died, then Mordecai has become Esther's guardian. He has become her adoptive father. So, what do we know of Esther? What was she like? Well, we shouldn't surprise us, having read of a forthcoming beauty contest. You see in verse 7 of what Esther looks like. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. According to some rabbis, Esther was one of the four most beautiful women ever. There was Sarah, Abraham's wife, Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho, Abigail, David's wife, and here with Esther. But do you see how this description of her heightens the tension of what's about to happen? We're told here that she was lovely to look at. Who else was lovely to look at? Chapter 1, verse 11, Queen Vashti. She had been the one who was lovely to look at. And so this whole account of Esther, the orphaned migrant about to be raised to become queen of the empire, there is something of Walt Disney in it. Those sorts of wonderful stories of a little girl down in the kitchen who meets the prince, and the next thing you know, she's queen of the kingdom. There is something of that in this whole account, this story of Esther. But as we go through the story, the author, you see, is laying ground for what is yet to come. Even at the end of chapter 2, we're not looking at this evening, but all of that about Mordecai discovering a plot, I mean, that is crucial for what comes later on in the story. The writer is a brilliant writer, laying details for us to come to a climax where the whole thing just fits neatly into place. Here is this beautiful woman, lovely to look at, and they're looking for someone to take the place of someone who had been lovely to look at. Well, she's chosen, she's taken. She arrives at the king's harem, and she immediately seems to win the hearts of the people there. Look at verse 9. Look at how out of all the girls there, and how many were there? Well, at least 127, let's say. Out of all the girls there, Esther is the one who seems to win Haggai's favor. This, of course, is the eunuch responsible for all the women there, and yet of all those beautiful women, Haggai's favorite is Esther. And she gets the special treatment. In verse 15, when it's Esther's turn to go into Ahasuerus, when everyone sees her, she becomes their favorite as well. And then verse 17, she becomes the king's favorite. Isn't that amazing how Esther just keeps winning every time? Every time. And don't forget here, if you're throwing dice and Esther keeps winning every time, behind the dice is the unseen hand of God in all of this. Esther was just one of many beautiful women in that harem. I think many of them might well have been lovely to look at. And yet, just as the Lord gave Joseph favor in the eyes of Potiphar, and then in the eyes of the jailer, Just as the Lord moved the heart of Jonathan to love and support David, here we find the unseen same God, the Lord, who gave Esther her beauty. He also then causes those around her to favor her. Why? Because he wants to position her where he can use her next chapter onwards to save his people. I find that encouraging when God seems unseen in our lives. When, for example, we're applying for jobs, you know, and we pray the prayers and all those sorts of things, but the education and the ability that God gave you, which you include in your CV, and then in the interview, you sit down before probably complete strangers, but God either moves their heart or not, and they choose you or not. Why would he choose you to put you there and not someone else? Because he wants you there to serve him. And you thought you were applying for a job at the CI or a job in retailing or an accountancy or wherever it does. That's what you wanted. God wants you there for his purposes. And that's why you haven't got that job. Because he doesn't want you there. He wants you somewhere else. And I can imagine being rejected for jobs can be pretty heartbreaking. I mean, we hear, don't we, today of how many people are applying for jobs and getting turned down by them. Must be very disheartening for folk. But when we try and view things from God's perspective, it helps us accept, for example, that job rejection or not being picked for that team. Or that relationship with that boy not working out. Or the relationship with that girl not working out. It's not what God wants for you. And what he wants for you is better. Primarily for his purposes, yes, but also for your joy as you work out his purposes in the place where he wants you to be. Esther here, as we read of her, was a very beautiful woman. And God will use her looks. But God will also open doors and close doors in order to put her where he wants her to be. She's a very beautiful woman. She's lovely to look at, is how she's described to us. And yet I think these verses show us another beauty she has that made her lovely to look at. If you think of those words that the Apostle Peter writes, similar to what Paul writes, he's talking to Christian women. He says, 1 Peter 3, verse 3, he says, "Don't be concerned about the outward beauty of fancy hairstyles, expensive jewelry, or beautiful clothes." I want to stress there, he's not saying, don't be concerned about the outward beauty of hairstyles, jewelry, or clothes. Some people say, well, you shouldn't wear and because we shouldn't be bothered about these sorts of things. That's not what he's saying. Don't be concerned about the outward beauty of fancy hairstyles, expensive jewelry, or beautiful clothes. He says you should clothe yourselves instead with the beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. When we forget about Esther's beauty, okay, and just look at her character, there is real beauty in her character. You see her humility, for example, and how she submits to Mordecai and doesn't mention her Jewish ethnicity. Now, that may have been that's a fair thing to do if you think of what's been going on in Ezra chapter 4. Esther lies between, I think it is chapters 5 and 6 of Ezra. In Ezra chapter 4, there were letters being sent back from Jerusalem to this king to say, you know, these Jews are always making trouble. You want to stop what's going on in Jerusalem because they always keep overruling what you tell them to do. So it may have been wise for what Esther does. She doesn't tell people who she is. But the text tells us it's not for that. She simply respects her father figure. Even away from home, even in a place where, you know, I'm queen. I'm queen. I can make my own decisions. Even there, she still conveys a beauty in her respect for her father figure and obeys him. Or when it's her turn to go in to the king and she has to choose whatever she would like to take in with her, what does she do? Well, she asks Haggai what he thinks she should take with her. Now, I know you could say, well, she's just being smart. I mean, who better to ask than the man who knows how the king likes his women, you know? Inside information and all of that. But I like to think of Esther differently. I like to think of this woman, as well as having a virgin body, she also had a virgin mind. What do I mean by that? Well, I think that in her humility, in her gentleness, Esther actually needs to know what would please a man. We live in such a toxic, sexualized society where girls, young girls, are encouraged to dress up and look like flirty, sexy women with all the heavy makeup and all the revealing clothes. And the world, of course, calls it empowerment. The world says it's confidence building for our young girls. But I can remember us as parents trying to find clothes for our girls when they were young, you know, young girls, and trying to find clothes that didn't have skirts up to the backs of their buttocks. Trying to find shirts and blouses that weren't low cut at the front or didn't reveal all the shoulder areas. We just couldn't find them, actually. It took us really a long time to eventually get them. It was so difficult. In other words, it's really hard for girls these days to dress modestly because we live in such a sexualized society where our young girls are being cultured to think they know what men see attractive. This sounds really prudish of me. I'm really sorry, but I'll tell you it anyway. I drop our Sarah off at Emmanuel School every morning, most mornings, and we drive through Bensham. And as we drive through there and I see all the young Jewish girls with the glory of their long hair, wearing modest feminine clothing, I have to admit, I find that very much a good thing. Within me, there is a sense of approval as I see all of that. And I'm absolutely convinced that the world would look at that and say, well, that's just drab. That's just so boring. And yet I think there is a depth of beauty about it. A beauty that actually makes what our sexualized world wear look rather cheap and tacky. I close with this. When William Sangster was a young Methodist minister, he pastored a church in Wales, and he startled the town where he served by holding a beauty competition. And he said that to enter the competition, you had to be over 70 years of age. His argument was this, that when you're 17, you have the face that God gave you. But by 70, you have the face that you've made for yourself. So the point was, let's have a look at the beauty of these 70-year-old women. We don't hear it much nowadays, but there used to be a time when you graded men, especially women, by three numbers. One for their chest, one for their waist, one for their hips. Do you remember that day, those days? No? I remember those days. And so, you're older than me, and I remember them. But just by hearing those three measurements, you know, 55, 31, 28, I don't know, those are all wrong. What would she look like, you know? But when you heard those three numbers, you had in your mind this picture of what she looked like, you know? The figure of what she looked like. Esther, we're told here, had a beautiful figure. We're told that she was lovely to look at, and that's great, fantastic. But if our focus, and women, if your focus is only ever on the outside, well, we know, don't we, how figures and good looks will often fade over time. The better beauty treatment that not just lasting for 12 months, but for the whole of a lifetime, that women ought to spend time on is on the unfading beauty that Peter writes of. The unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which the world may consider boring, restrictive, and yet he tells us which is so precious to God. Esther was beautiful, inside and out. And we're going to learn more of her beauty as we go through this story together. Lord, help us then to learn from Esther. Help us to learn from Mordecai. Help us to learn from these main characters, Lord. Help us to apply their actions to our lives, Lord, either to do them or not to do them. Lord, we pray for our children in this age in which we live. We pray, Lord, that you will help them to recognize what pleases you as opposed to what pleases the world. And Lord, help us as parents to encourage them in that. We pray, Lord, that you will renew our minds. And by that we mean, Lord, that we pray, God, that you will change the way we interpret beauty. Help us, Lord, please. We are so earthly minded. And we pray, Lord, as we look at your word together, that your word will change us more and more. Thank you, God, for your work of grace in each of our lives. Thank you that you are always at work changing us, making us more Christ-like, whether we're male or female. But in Christ, Lord, we are beautiful in your sight, and we praise you for that. So, Lord, continue to be our teacher and to help us and to give us grace to change. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.